Well, let's turn together to the book of Revelation, chapter 14, looking at the opening verses of this chapter. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their forehead. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. The Lord's table reminds us of the dark shadow of Calvary. When we gather together in the communion at the table of the Lord, we remember the Lamb slain. We remember how much our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ suffered as he died under the curse of the law to make peace by the blood of his cross. And he instituted that bread and that wine to be the memorials of his own body and blood. He gave himself for our sins. And we recognize that it would be a sad occasion when we gather together at the Lord's table if it was not for the resurrection light that on the third day he rose again from the dead. And you know how that brought rejoicing and gladness and peace to the hearts of those first disciples when they could report that the Lord is risen indeed. Now this apocalypse of the Apostle John is not a sad book, but it is full of joy, which is a surprising thing, considering that he was being persecuted at the time, and likewise many of the Lord's people. But when John first saw the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, at the time that he was commanded to write this book, the appearance of the Lord to him was full of encouragement. And the Lord Jesus Christ said to his servant, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Verily, truly, these are the things most surely believed among us." So this is a book full of encouragement concerning the people of God. However persecuted they might be, there is hope, and there is joy, and there is strength. And there is perseverance. And this particular vision adds to our persuasion about these things. Our Lord Jesus Christ has died and given himself the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, and that we might walk in newness of life. Now here we see the company of the redeemed. John says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads." We're told in verse 3, with respect to this 144,000, they were those who were redeemed from the earth. Now this was a most necessary vision, because the apostle had now been told of the judgments to come under the sounding of the seven trumpets, including the rise of the Antichrist and all of the darkness and deception that would prevail in consequence. And it was necessary for believers to be reassured that God's people would notwithstanding prevail. And the symbolism of this vision confirms this. Look at the location of these redeemed. Where do we find them? John says, I looked and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Sion, and with him 144,000. They were with the Lamb. Gathering at the Lord's table reminds us of that. That this is where we belong. With the Lamb. We may say, in fact, that this is the defining position of believers, both in their trials and in their triumph. In their trials, they are with the Lamb. In their triumph, as here, they are with the Lamb. The wonderful truth is that once we have put our trust in Christ, we cannot be separated from him. Who shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, says the Apostle Paul. The parting assurance of the Lord Jesus Christ to his church was of his presence. We find that in the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verse 18 and following. What we call the Great Commission. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. This is the Great Commission, the great mission of the church. But look how the Lord Jesus Christ concludes. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. You see, Christ is with his church. He is with his church as the omnipotent sovereign, the King of kings. And nothing can harm her. They are with the Lamb. Here we read that the Lamb is with us. Christ is with his church in her evangelistic mission. And wonderful reviving times through the centuries show that this is so, even when it might not appear to be so. Christ is with his church in her evangelistic mission. And you and I, we will have to wait until the day of judgment to see the full extent to which this has been the case. Christ is with his church in the ordinances of his appointment. He sends out his apostles and gives this continuing commission to his church. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And the Lord Jesus Christ is with his church. in the ordinances of his own appointment. And we see that in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. You have known his presence at the table of the Lord, have you not? It is an under shepherd who presides, but it is the great shepherd of the sheep that draws near to his own, and draws near to his own as a lamb. As we consider that bread and that wine, it speaks to us of his sacrifice of himself as the only one who is good enough to offer up a sacrifice for sin. And he offered up himself to atone for sin, that sin might be forgiven and covered, that God might have to himself a people to worship him and to serve him and to be his sons and heirs and co-heirs with Christ. Matthew Henry comments of him who stood on Mount Zion as follows. Christ appears as the true Paschal Lamb to show that his mediatorial government is the fruit of his suffering and the cause of his people's safety and fidelity. Christ says that he is with his church always, and you cannot get more frequent than that. Lo, he says, I am with you always. Behold it, he says. Consider it. Mark it well. Day in and day out, moment by moment, through the centuries of time, and right up to the end of the world, the Saviour is with us. And when our labours in this vale of tears are done, we see from this vision that we will be with Christ, which the Apostle says is far better. Consider the number of the redeemed, as seen by the Apostle John. How many were they? Well, you see that the number of the redeemed is given as 144,000. As we have already seen in the book of Revelation on a previous occasion, in chapter 7, 12,000 were sealed from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Sealed in order to keep them safe during the judgments under the sounding of the trumpets, the seven trumpets. And to keep them safe particularly under the rise and reign Antichrist, with all the darkness and cruelty and persecution that would ensue for the righteous. And when we see them safely with Christ, it is a matter of concern to us to know how many are there. And we are told 144,000. how many were sealed? As we read of it there in the 7th chapter. Were there not 12,000 sealed from each of the 12 tribes of Israel? And it requires only the very simple arithmetical calculation to recognize that those who are here with the Lamb on Mount Zion are an identical number to those who were sealed in preparation for that long period of darkness and of persecution. And when we see them safely with Christ, we are to be assured that not one of the elect will be lost despite severe judgments and persecution. The number is a symbolical number. It represents to us the people of God. It does so under a Jewish imagery. But who are these people? Are they not those who have been chosen by God, predestinated to life eternal, called by God, brought into a saving union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and indwelt by His Spirit, kept by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time? And as John looks and sees them with the Lamb, aha, he can see. Not one. Not one has been lost. Look at the mark of the redeemed. What is it that distinguishes them? Others are spoken of in this chapter, and their distinguishing mark. If you look forward to verse 9, you see the third angel saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation." What then is the mark of the redeemed? John looks, and he sees with respect to these that they have the Father's name written in their forehead. He who is the Father of the Lamb. For it was the eternal Son of God who came in the flesh to suffer and to die. And those who belong to Him have His Father's name as their mark. The mark of the beast is not upon them. They are not whited sepulchres appearing righteous to men, but full of dead men's bones. These who are with Christ really do belong to God, and His name is upon them. If you turn to John's Gospel in chapter 17, you will see what the Lord Jesus Christ said with respect to them. Indeed, prayed as the great high priest of His people these words to His Father in John chapter 17. And verse 9 he says, "I pray for them,
I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. We see and understand from these words that any man claiming to be the Holy Father must be an impostor. That title belongs to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who is divine. Holy Father. Praise the Savior. And we shun the mark and identification of any man who makes such a claim. For he must necessarily be an impostor. But we, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, being indwelt by his Spirit, we have the Holy Father's name. The Father's name. That is our mark. That is our identifier. If you have to go into hospital for an operation, they will put a plastic bracelet on your wrist so that they know who you are. It is your mark. It is your name. It is your identifier. And John says that that which identifies the redeemed is the Father's name. He who is the Father of the Lamb. And where is this mark? I will not encourage you to look around the congregation this evening to see where this mark is on those who are present here with you. But John says that it is written in their foreheads. For this is the place of prominence of the man or of the woman. And there it must be seen. The Pharisees, you know, had their phylacteries, as they were called. These physical little boxes containing portions of the law that could be strapped on the forehead to remind them of the law which God had given. But true believers have the spiritual countenance of those who are saved by grace and truly in the image of God. Well, we have come together in this time of worship. We have sung praise to God. And we know that the singing of these psalms of Scripture are appointed by God for the worship of his name. And John here in this particular vision sees that there is this chorus of the redeemed. We are left in no doubt concerning the joy of this triumphant host. John says, I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne. Notice the origin of this chorus. The sound of this chorus was coming from heaven. Here in this world, in the here and now, we have joy, but it is mixed with tears. It was so for the Savior, was it not? In the days of his flesh, he was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. None sorrowed as he did, living a perfect man, living a perfect life in a wicked and adulterous generation. If righteous Lot vexed his soul from day to day with the filthy conversation of the wicked, he himself being but a mortal sinner and somewhat departed from the heat and warmth of the spiritual experience that we ought to have. And yet he grieved over the iniquity that he daily beheld. How much more, dear friends, how much more? The Lord Jesus Christ, being perfectly righteous, having come to fulfill all righteousness, as he witnessed day in and day out all the sin that was going on around him. What afflictions, oppositions, adversities, temptation he experienced. Oh yes, he was a man of sorrow. And when these things came to the climax, what agonies there awaited him at the cross. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Oh, we give thanks for the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, the outpouring of his blood. But what, dear friends, did it mean to him? All of this suffering, all of this agony of the cross. What sorrow, what grief. What distress of soul belonged to him. And yet, he had joy. He had a wonderful joy. Prophesied there in Psalm 16, applied by the apostle on the day of Pentecost to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He can't be David, he says, because David's mortal remains are still in the tomb. He hasn't risen again from the dead. But there in Psalm 16 you have it, as in our metrical version, from verse 8 and following. The Savior says, before me still the Lord I set, so that it is so that he doth ever stand at my right hand, I shall not move at thee. Because of this my heart is glad, and joy shall be expressed. In by my glory and my flesh in confidence shall rest. Because my soul in grave to dwell shall not be left by thee, nor wilt thou give thine Holy One corruption to see. Thou wilt me show the path of life, of joys there is full store, before thy face, at thy right hand are pleasures evermore. Throughout the trials, in the midst of them all, when he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. The Saviour had hope. He had assurance. He had joy. And it finds their consummation in this great multitude gathered, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, rejoicing before the Lord. Did you notice the volume of this chorus? We could say that this chorus was at maximum volume. When people are really enthusiastic about what they are singing, the sound, the melodious sound that can be made is truly astonishing. And in this case, two similes from nature indicate this maximum volume of this chorus. We read that it was like the sound of many waters. Dr. Livingstone commented on the roar of Victoria Falls, heard from a distance. It wasn't called Victoria Falls at that time. And he gave it that name. But the locals had a name for it that indicated this great sound of the waters. And if you think about it, it would be as a great crescendo as one approached closer and closer. Not a great roar at a distance. But as you walk closer and closer and closer, you would be able to hear nothing else but the sound of these waters. John says, I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters. It was like the sound of a great peal of thunder. The voice of a great thunder, he says. There is usually a crescendo with the thunder as well. The first moment startles you. And it is only when it takes on its characteristic role that you identify it for what it is. Is the thunder. But the sounds that John heard, though tremendous, were not disturbing and frightening, but rather pleasant and sweet. He reports, I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. The sound was melodious, restrained, yet exuberant. For you cannot play the harp as a drum. It's not that kind of instrument at all. But surely it has an expressiveness fit for heavenly. And so John's attention is arrested. And that brings him to notice the freshness of this chorus. They sung, as it were, a new song before the throne. The Greek word which is here translated new is not the Greek word for novelty, something which has just now come on the scene. But this word new in the original Greek has the idea of freshness. somewhere into the winter now. And it's a bit early yet to be looking forward to the spring. But when it comes, is it not a wonderful time of the year? With the bursting forth of that new life, which is so fresh, the vibrancy of it. And so it is with this chorus. It is full of life. It is full of the freshness of the spring. We do not have choruses in our worship. We hold to the regulative principle and the singing of psalms and the worship of God. But we are familiar with some of those choruses that people sing, and there is that one that has the line, "Tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love." It refers to a message which is now 2,000 years old. But it is as fresh and lively today as on the day of Pentecost. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when the lost soul finds Christ for the first time, and that newness of life pours into the soul, it's just as fresh as ever it was with those disciples on the Emmaus Road, or with the disciples when they saw the man on the shore who invited them to come and to eat with him. It's wonderful to be able to sing the song. But we have to notice the exclusiveness of this chorus. John tells us no man could learn that song but the 144,000 and 4,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Now this once and for all indicates that this is not some special class of saved sinners. If these are the only ones who can learn that song, then it is evident that they must be part and parcel of the true church and just of the same nature and the same terminus, as it were, reaching the same heaven, and so on. And some things are exclusive to those who are bought with a price, even with the price of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without spot and blemish. Those who through faith know the forgiveness of sins, they can sing this song, this new song, to the Lamb. You get some indication of the content of the song from Revelation and chapter 5. And there in verses 9 and 10 we read, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Whatever might be said about equality legislation, and concepts of equality. All of the equality legislation in the world cannot give anyone the right to sing the song of praise that belongs to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is exclusive to them. Now this leaves us with a final question. Who are they? And this brings us to this subject of the conduct of the redeemed. Here is this vast company. We have seen something of the chorus of their song, as it were. But what kind of people are they? Well, John is told, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth is found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. It's a great challenge to us here as we come to the table of the Lord, reminding us what manner of men and women we ought to be. And I notice with you a few points from these verses in closing. We notice the chastity of the redeemed. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now this is true with respect to sexual purity and spiritual purity. The redeemed shun harlots of both kinds, either in physical terms or in spiritual terms. And we recognize that this chastity is something more than skin deep, as we see. The Lord Jesus Christ said that whoso looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart. And so we know that all manner of impurity, pornography, and licentious plays, and whatever else it might be, are not to the taste of those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We notice their faithfulness. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. You could say a great deal on this subject, but I'd just like to draw your attention to that word there, whithersoever he goeth. It contains a great challenge. For many followed the Lamb until that turn in the road when following Christ cut across personal priorities and faithfulness became costly. And we find the Lord Jesus Christ saying to his disciples, will ye also go away? When many followed him no more. They followed him until their covetousness had to go. Or they followed him until their unspiritual thinking had to go. They followed him until some business venture had to go. Or they followed him until some proposed marriage had to go. But the apostles, as you know, they followed him even unto death. And said to him, where shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. whithersoever, contains a great challenge.
But it means wherever the Lord Jesus Christ would lead us, and whatsoever he would require of us, there we will go. You see the fruitfulness of the redeemed. For these were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now the first fruits under the economy of the Old Testament were for God. It was that part of the fruit of the field that was devoted to God. And here it is for God and the Lamb, witnessing to the Savior's Godhead. He stands alongside of his Father as being entitled to these first fruits. We cannot give any extended exposition of this evening, nor need we to do so. For we know that what is in view here is that bringing forth of fruit unto holiness, to honor God, and to honor the Lamb, to honor the Father, and to honor Christ. Their honesty is remarked upon. In their mouth was found no guile. For inner integrity begets plain speaking without deviation or prevarication. They do not shift one way or another in order to avoid the truth. For Jesus said, I am the way, the life, the truth. And we must be like him, Jesus, the truth. And so they are righteous. They are without fault before the throne of God. Now in this life, as we stand before a holy God, through faith we are without fault, by virtue of the imputed righteousness of Christ, his righteousness placed to our account. But in the next world, being perfected in his image, they are without fault before the throne of God, by virtue of the Holy Spirit's imparted righteousness brought to perfection. Now these are the kind of people that we are speaking about. James deals with it at length in his epistle and in a different way, but he shows that faith without works is dead, being alone. True faith, saving faith, real faith is always accompanied by a changed life. We do not make the changed life the foundation of our salvation, for that is the blood of the Lord Jesus. But we recognize that where there is true faith in the Savior, there will be a changed life corresponding to that. Before we were converted, we knew nothing in a personal way of this purity, this chastity, this consecration, this fruitfulness, this integrity, this blameless innocence. And well may we speak of transformation, of changed lives. Be not conformed to this world, says the apostle, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. The table of the Lord is spread for such as not only profess the Lamb, but who follow the Lamb.
and those who follow the Lamb will be with him forever and ever, with him in an eternal joy, with him, that there might be consummated all of these things, these blessings of which we speak at the marriage supper of the Lamb.